where the act or the person to introduce this one is saying all these things, and it's just about to happen, right? Curtain pulled back, or the glory comes running on stage and takes center stage. Paul is saying it's just about there. It's just about happening. It is the about to be revealed glory which is taking place. Now, the problem is that we have this sort of what we could call found glory on earth, things on earth that we find glorious or special. What I want to point out to you here, how often actually human beings can even begin to identify this, begin to see it, but then normally reroute it or take an early exit, if you like. Here's an example. Marcus Aurelius was a Roman emperor, actually one of the last good Roman emperors in the height of what was known as the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, the Roman peace. And he wrote a famous piece known as the Meditations. The Meditations is probably the most important piece of Stoic philosophy. He writes at the beginning of Book 2, "All that is from the gods is full of providence. That which is from fortune is not separated from nature or without an interweaving and involution with the things which are ordered by providence. From thence all things flow, and there is besides necessity and that which is for the advantage of the whole universe of which thou art a part. But that is good for every part of nature, which the nature of the whole brings and what serves to maintain this nature." Now, some of that's pretty straightforward. Some of that's a little heavy. Here is his basic point. From all the gods comes a providence. Now, he means just the basic meaning of that, which is seeing kind of ahead of things. But then also there is fortune, which is his shorthand way of referring to both fate, because certain things in your life are absolutely fated, and then certain things in your life are brought by chaotic chance. So there's absolute fate, which can't be broken in his worldview. There is sort of fortunate chance. Down coming through it, we end up seeing the will of the gods, which through providence or seeing ahead of times is trying to make fate come about, which the gods are obligated to do. And then in the mix of all of that is your willing and emotion and all the rest of other people. And as he said here, it is good for all the universe of which you are a part. And so this is how, as a Stoic, he sees all of these sort of interweaving ways in which you as a man or you as a woman do have moral challenges and difficulties and can have a certain kind of heroism, and it may or may not work out well for you, but it'll always work out a little bit better for you if you control yourself like a Stoic and live in that philosophy of life, and ultimately take comfort in the fact that it works out good for the whole of the universe. Such is the view in the Meditations. Now, as a Christian listening to that, you should actually be thinking this. That's rather impressive and yet fatally falls short. It does avoid mere hedonism. Ah, there's no meaning. I'm simply going to search for my pleasure. It does actually search for a kind of higher purpose. And what meaning can be found in my life is caught up into something higher. But it totally admits the fact that your life may end up simply disappearing, not having any kind of satisfaction. It only kind of works out eventually to the good of the universe. Of course, the Christian gospel works out to the good of the universe, while at the same time bringing you in through the fullness of God's plan, where there is not a separation between fate, fortune, the will of God's, and even my will and yours. And so there is a way in which people will find, in fits and starts, lost people will chance upon, in a way, the glory and the complexity of the way suffering interacts with the human soul, and yet take far too early of an exit. It is interesting, he continues and says, "Remember how long you have been putting off these things, and how often you have received an opportunity from the gods, and yet you do not use it. Thou must now at last perceive of what universe you are a part of and what administrator of the universe your existence is simply a fluctuation, and that a limit of time is fixed for you, which if you do not use for clearing away the clouds from your mind, it will go and you will go and it will never return. There's a time fixed for you, and if you don't clear your mind, you will never make any use of it." See, we, instead of having only what we have on earth to work with, Paul is showing us that the glory that is to be revealed is not just like what is found on earth. You will find ample evidence on earth of the fact that suffering produces a kind of glory, that anyone worth imitating has gone through hardships. And yet God himself has opened his mouth and shown us taught us and described for us, actually, a far greater vision of glory that would tie together every loose thread that Marcus Aurelius left behind. We need to focus on what this revealed glory is. And what does God say to us? That the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation is itself longing for when God will show what all of us have been in Christ. I can't go back over the full teaching that we had last week or talked about the nature of the sons of God language here. And it does say sons of God, and I don't think it's best to translate it as sons and daughters, because I think his point here is that just like elsewhere, men and women in Christ need to see themselves as the bride of Christ. Here, men and women in Christ need to see themselves as inheriting all in the way that a firstborn son did. Right? We're all going to be revealed, men and women, as inheritors with Christ, like a firstborn son. And so the creation is waiting for that to take place. Suffering ends when glory is complete. Number three, all created things share in suffering and expect an end that is greater than the beginning. Do you see it there in verse 19? The whole creation. And it expects an end. It's waiting. There is an end coming to suffering. And yet, it is an end that is greater than the beginning. The whole creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So you may be familiar with some of the ancient epics, some of these great stories. The genre even of an epic is supposed to be a writing that is sort of global or universal in its scope. In the most ancient world, it is the Greek Homer, who is very famous for writing the Odyssey, which sort of deals with the life of Odysseus as he's 10 years' journey trying to get home to his place of Ithaca and all of these things he goes through. If you don't remember much of it, you'll probably at least remember he's the fellow that encounters the Cyclops with the one eye and all those kinds of things, you know. And then on the other hand, he writes the Iliad, Homer does. This 10-year war on the plains of Ilium in front of the city of Troy. And if you don't remember much about that, you at least might have seen the USC Trojans compete yesterday or my Michigan State Spartans, right? And they go back to that time period of the Trojan War. Each of these falls far short of having that kind of meaning. Interestingly, as time goes on, this sort of epic tradition keeps going, and eventually a writer named Virgil will write in Latin the Aeneid, by the way, a piece of writing that probably almost everyone in Rome was familiar with, even at the time when Paul writes to the Romans, and he will take it far higher and greater, that there's a purpose given by fate, designed by the gods, and at one point when all the gods have been after them, these Trojan refugees who are fated to start Rome, they're shipwrecked, they have all this great trouble, and their leader, Aeneas, says to them, "Oh, beloved ones who've undergone so many grave things, perhaps the gods also will give an end to them." He then says to them later, "Call back your sturdy spirits and send away gloomy fear. Perhaps even these things will one day be a hope to remember." And he encouraged them then by their fate, which is to found Rome. Interestingly, in history, most people have said this is a transformation of the epic genre of literature, because now actually what's happening in human life is connected for the first time to fate in the Greco-Roman mind. I want that to sit on you for just a minute, because once again, of course, the literary types have forgotten about the Bible and seen, oh, in this ancient world, and they've totally forgotten about, say, the Psalms. Because there we find not just big details in life, like Trojan refugees who are fated to found the city of Rome and bring the whole world under a kind of control and administration and all this. No. We found even the smallest details of life are connected not to like to random individual fated declarations, but to a God who meticulously has planned all things that are universally woven together into one glorious intention so that no pain is lost, so that yes, there is a border, a limit, an end to every pain that is redeemed in him. And we can banish gloomy spirits. We can call back sturdy spirits and banish gloomy fears, not on the basis of one larger item of which we are a part, but on the basis of the fact that everything in our lives is called up into the gospel of the glory of Christ. I want you to think for a minute. If you were to go into God's courtroom and try to accuse him of administering the world or your life unjustly in a way that did not pay off, that did not have a greater purpose, that was not connected to something wise and better, what would your argument be? It might be something in your life that caused you a special pain. And yet, actually, the most significant argument, you probably wouldn't make the best one, by the way, if we imagine this scene, the best argument you probably could make is Jesus of Nazareth obeyed everything in the law, should have received everything it ever said about the blessed one who walked in the ways of God, was himself very God and very man, was himself under the law innocent and blameless, did himself reach out to everyone with mercy, turn the cheek every time, taught and healed and brought the kingdom in this way. That is the greatest example that we could have of someone who suffered unjustly, and it must be meaningless, and yet God in his word has revealed exactly from beginning to end its purpose and meaning. Even in Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 4, verse 28, he speaks about how wicked men were gathered in the city to do what your hand had intended them to do. And at one and the same time, the cross is the most grotesque, gratuitous evil that has ever been done, the worst suffering ever borne by an innocent one, and it was caught up through a perfect, complex web of every human intention gathered into the one purpose and intention of God to save his people. And if that is true of the suffering Savior in whom you are saved, it will be true of you. This also is why, as Acts 4 and 5 continue, sort of the arc of the story there, John and Peter, in the midst of their preaching, after they are flogged, will rejoice that they were considered worthy to suffer for the name. Peter will later write in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing had happened to you." We don't want to walk out of this room surprised when suffering comes. We serve a Savior who suffered. Suffering has a purpose. It may come directly in answer to the ways in which we are bearing witness to Christ. It may also come in indirect ways, where the health of your body may fail, where it is simply part of the whole creation groaning with eager longing. In this way, everyone experiences creation suffering, but no people other than Christ's people worship through creation's suffering and bear witness to the glory of Christ through it. Suffering, Peter shows us in 1 Peter 4, that it's a means to attain glory, and that it's evidence of your union with Christ. Again, not just mere suffering, but the fact that you suffer with a worshipful heart can come only from union with Christ. And then fourth, what you wait for will cause you to remember gladly what you went through. It says in verse 20, "The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Makes me think of where the Psalms will say that the trees will dance when God's righteousness, as Isaiah 66 says, covers the earth like the water covers the sea. Like, all of the creation is in that way going to feel as free as a child. What is the way in which the creation has seemed to you to be futile? It could be a barren womb. It could be cancer cells that have multiplied. It could be any other way, even just the standard ways in which human beings should be able to order their affairs politically far better, should be able to put in their labor, get out a wage, and take care of what's most dear to them. The creation groans with eager longing. And yet, in every way that it groans now, it will dance later with the freedom that a child has, as it says in the end of verse 21. It really is neat in that way to be a child. I miss it a little bit. I used to be able to sleep in any position I wanted. My son did the other day, fall asleep on the couch, and his neck was all cockeyed, and children can run, fall, get back up. Any pain that you take into bed with you is gone the next morning, and you didn't even think about it. This is the image Paul wants us to see. He wants us to see, actually, like, as we grow further into adulthood, we are further acquainted with the creation groaning with eager longing. I'm pretty good at that groan. I'm getting better at it. And yet he wants us to look back and see this is a kind of reversal of the creation, rather like Benjamin Button, who began old and grew young. Like, God himself is redeeming your life. And just like he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, he's doing the same through his Holy Spirit. And there is a sense, yes, in which from now on you get spiritually younger. And you will someday, even bodily, have that once more. There's the freedom of the glory of a child that will be seen again in creation. But for now, verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. In The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis writes that God often whispers in our pleasure, but shouts in our pain. There are wonderful, pleasurable things. I hope you've enjoyed them this week. Even something simple, like, if you're like me, a wonderful jog in glorious weather. Maybe you're not like me. Or one of the best steaks I've had in years. Hey, the Lord whispers in our pleasures. Every pleasure should ascend to the Lord in praise, absolutely. And yet there's nothing that quite gets your attention like pain. And I think one of the problems for us is it's like when we are with pleasure, we feel inevitably with so many other things. Spiritually, we're quite distracted, aren't we? But it is pain that often gets us alone in the room with God. The great Christian martyr Richard Wurmbrand, pardon me, not a martyr, who's almost martyred on several occasions, he was tortured for Christ. So Voice of the Martyrs has been very connected with Richard Wurmbrand, who suffered under Soviet oppression. Richard Wurmbrand one time wrote in his book, Tortured for Christ, how we had quite an interesting arrangement. If I preached the gospel, the guards were required to beat me. We saw it as quite a fair deal. I would preach the gospel, they would beat me. And he said, I never felt closer to the Lord than when I was in my cell after preaching the gospel in pain but healing, and getting ready to do it again the next day. Now again, we don't respond to this text rightly if we just say, man, how can I get someone to beat me with rods? We do respond to this text rightly when we, with clear eyes and warm hearts, say, pain and suffering will at times put me alone in the cellar, but I'll be alone with God. I won't be distracted by anything else, and it is what might finally accomplish in my life an ability to let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's word abide still, his kingdom is forever. It might be the kind of thing and the kind of moment when we can more clearly say than ever before, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. True hope is patient. Not only the creation, verse 23 says, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Do you see the kind of patience he has here is even built into the reality of the first fruits? This is such an easy illustration. I'm glad I preached this in September. We are already calling our apple harvest great this year. It's not all in. Well, why are we calling it great this year? Because actually, all the first fruits are in. The first fruits are in. It's coming out well. Things are looking good on the trees. They taste good in the mouth. All the first fruits have proven great. And Paul is saying, actually, you have the Holy Spirit. Life in the Holy Spirit is making you like Christ, so you're groaning inwardly in your body, but you already know what the rest of the harvest is like. You know what's coming. This is what causes our hope to be patient. In this hope, we were saved. This answers back to when it says he subjected it in hope, not willingly, right? This is a completely different kind of hope than we have. Most every American, in most every sentence where they use the word hope, means a flimsy preference. I hope we have a little more sunshine tomorrow. I hope we get rain soon. I hope my team wins. This hope is something sturdy and yet stored up. It is clear, it is real, it's just not here. That is the way that hope is used throughout Scripture. Or you could even say it is in the future, not real in terms of present with me here in the present time, and yet real in by means of a perfect plan that is assuredly accomplished. So from before the foundations of the world, this takes us back to the previous verses here at the end of verse 20, before the foundations of the world, the Lord has planned that in hope, yes, this good creation will be subjected to futility, but so that it may have the kind of freedom that the children of God have, in hope you were saved, in this exact same sense. You've been saved in a context that is connected to the final hope of the future, which is real but off stage. Hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Right? The simple fact is that faith and hope become fulfilled in the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. There's a great sermon by Jonathan Edwards. It's called Heaven is a World of Love. And he's partly picking up on this theme that the earth in the kingdom of Christ here and now is a place of faith, hope, and love. And yet heaven is a world of love. Not because faith and hope have been overthrown, but because they've been fulfilled. Sight has come. And hope is now here, fully real and in the present. So, of course, you must hope for what you don't see. That doesn't mean it's not real. It's not in the hand of God. Think about Colossians 3:1, where our eyes are set on heaven, where our life is with Christ in God. So we wait for what we do not see with patience. I love the great writing of the missionary Paul Brand. He was a missionary in India. And he writes, "I have come to see that pain and pleasure come to us not as opposites, but as Siamese twins, strangely joined and intertwined. Nearly all my memories of acute happiness, in fact, involve some element of pain or struggle." John Piper, a preacher in Minneapolis, once said, "I've never heard anyone say, the deepest and rarest and most satisfying joys of my life have come in times of extended ease and earthly comfort." We all know that there's a sense in which we need suffering. Yet, how will we get it into our lives? Like if you left here, you know, and you said, "Okay, preacher, you've convinced me, right? I need suffering. I've got to have suffering to bring out these jewels in my soul." Can you get the goods of suffering by means of someone else's abuse? Of course not. Can you get the goods of suffering by means of your own sort of masochism, self-pain? No. Can you get the goods of suffering by other systems of suffering, like, say, with fate mediated through the will of gods and men? Not really, no. You can get the goods of suffering by means of a good God who's created the world with a perfect plan so that all things might be summed up in Christ, and so that someday, yes, broken people redeemed in the blood of the Lamb will say, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world." Every time you worship the crucified and risen Lord Jesus, you prepare yourself to flourish in pain. if you don't do it ahead of time, you won't have that food in the fridge. You won't have that spiritual cash in the bank. Focus on Christ and Him crucified, and you'll be ready to suffer with Him and have the rare and precious jewels of godliness. Only a fully extensive, meticulous providence of God that wastes no evil or pain can satisfy the meaning of our suffering. And when we see our suffering satisfied in little things, we notice that it is all because the crown of it all, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that any of it has meaning, and therefore all of it has meaning. Oh, our God, I pray that you will do what only you can do. Your word has been in front of my eyes and in my own heart this week. I pray that even just now, your word has been working in your people. And may it be your Spirit who causes us to respond, yes, in worship, but also in ongoing meditation, in a walk of life that is willing to walk the road of Calvary with Christ, the dusty, dirty roads of ministry with Christ, to be made like Christ in a thousand ways. And of course, for a soul that is far too self-satisfied and often distracted, the road of righteousness is often filled with creature pain. But comfort us in your Spirit. Make us like your Son, so that more and more each day we find comparing our sufferings to the glory that we will get not even to be a worthy thing to do. So strengthen us, guide us, and encourage us in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.